All right, let me welcome everybody on all of our campuses today, as well as those of you who are joining us on the web. You know, last Sunday night, we finished a two-week presentation of the birth of Jesus that we call The Journey. Man, that is a 52-acre, interactive Christmas learning adventure that is totally focused on the story of the incarnation of God. Frosty the Snowman was not invited, all right? It's all about Jesus, man. The incarnation literally means when God became a human being in Bethlehem. And I want to thank everybody who helped us prepare for the journey in the months prior to December. I want to thank everybody who sang in the journey. And wasn't the music off the chain this year, man? I'm telling you, it was amazing, amazing. Thank the Lord, yeah. I want to thank everybody who served outside in the cold, cold, cold. And I want to thank everybody who attended and brought somebody with them. Man, it was a lot of fun and it was a lot of work, but together we shared the gospel with over 26,000 people in 11 days. Let's thank God for the blessing of those 2 weeks of ministry, man. It takes a big family to pull that off, y'all. Now, if you're new, we're currently working page by page through the book of Luke. And today we're going to unpack what I think is the most famous and probably the most familiar chapter in the Bible. It's the chapter the journey was focused on. It's Luke chapter 2, which is the Christmas story. Now, I'm sure you've heard it said that familiarity breeds contempt. It doesn't always breed contempt. Sometimes it breeds indifference. But it doesn't have to. You know, when my children and my grandchildren say, I love you, I don't get tired of that. And I don't get indifferent about that. Matter of fact, the more I hear it, the more I appreciate it. And I think the Christmas story can be like that. The more you hear it, man, the more you appreciate what happened at Christmas time. So turn with me your Bible, Luke chapter 2. Who's got your Bible with you? Hold it up. Let me see who brought it now. Come on, everybody on all of our campuses. There we go. Luke chapter 2, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're going to dig into a very familiar story today. It starts out, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, once again, this story does not start once upon a time. It's historically specific, in the days of Caesar Augustus. But notice it does not say, just before December 25th, in the days of Caesar Augustus, the decree went out. Truth is, we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December the 25th. But there is absolutely not a single biblical reason to do so. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that he was born on the 25th of December. Now, for all you history lovers, we started celebrating the incarnation on December 25th in the 4th century when the Bishop of Jerusalem wrote the Bishop of Rome and asked him to determine what was the birth date of Jesus, and he got a letter back saying it was December 25th. There's an arbitrary choice. There's no biblical reason for it. But there was this huge pagan celebration in Rome called the Saturnalia, which would be like a Super Bowl celebration in our day. And some of the church leaders in Rome thought, wow, everybody's already got the day off. They're already decorating their house. Man, since nobody actually knows the date of the birth of Jesus, let's just use that date to celebrate it, and eventually we'll win the pantheists over who are already partying on that date. So really, picking the 25th of December was kind of an evangelistic initiative. I'm not sure it worked very well, but that's what the motivation was behind it. And that's the date was chosen to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Now, that's how that date was selected. It says in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, let me historically just geek up a little bit more. It says this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and Syria was the region in the Roman Empire that would include Israel. Caesar Augustus, who was one of the most brilliant emperors who ever led Rome, instituted a census system to count everybody in the Roman world every 14 years. And that census had two outcomes in mind, registration for taxes and military draft. Man, Caesar wanted to establish a tax roll for his empire so he could fund all of his activities, and he wanted to know how many men he could muster if he had to raise an army and go to war. Now, this was the first census when Quirinius was in charge of Syria. We don't know exactly which one of the Roman censuses that was, but I can tell you everybody in Luke's gospel would have known which one it was. Now, friends, what I find interesting about all this is in these first two verses, the people that seem so important at the time are just not very important later. And the people who are almost unnoticed at the time have been world famous ever since. I mean, Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, these people were nobodies in the first century. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, they were the beautiful people, man. They were the powerful people back in the day. But you know, now we name our children Joseph and Mary and Zach and Elizabeth and Peter and James and John. And we name our dogs after Roman Caesars. Amen? Nero. You wouldn't even name a cat Quirinius. Too much effort to call it or to kick at it. But anyway. Just kidding. You know, Jesus would say a little bit later on, the last will be first and the first will be last. And you know, historically, we see that principle playing out in the Christmas story. But then Luke moves on to describe the people who are around Jesus on the night that he was born. And the first person that we meet is Joseph. And Joseph is a man who is under a lot of stress. But he's going to teach us that God is with us even when we're under pressure. Now, Joseph is newlywed. He's a newlywed. He's got a pregnant wife. And suddenly, big government starts complicating his life. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, you know, that census had to be a big inconvenience for Joseph. I mean, imagine if the government said, look, we're going to have a census, and everybody's got to go back to the town where they were born in January to register. Now, I'm thinking about the guys in my life group. Two are from Louisiana, which means we're stuck in a Cajun group. Amen? One is from Michigan. One is from Washington State. I'm from South Carolina. And the last guy's from Atlanta. Now, if we had to pack up and hike out to register at where we were born, I'm telling you, it'd be a long trip. And then we got to get back and go to work. And we'd be complaining about price gouging in the hotels and slow service in the restaurants and heavy traffic on the expressway and slow lines at the government offices. Man, Joseph's family was from Bethlehem, which was a tiny suburb of Jerusalem, 70 miles from Nazareth, where he and Mary lived. And remember, Joseph was self-employed. He was a carpenter. You know, I got a friend in the insurance business, and he told me that the first year he was in the insurance business, he asked his supervisor how many weeks of vacation he got off. And his supervisor said, much as you can afford. But if you don't sell, you don't get paid. And you know what? That's how it was for Joseph. No personal days, no unemployment. If he didn't work, he didn't get paid. It was going to take 3 days to walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a day or so messing with the government to get registered, then 3 days walk back. That man was going to be out of work for a week. And then in verse 5, the stress goes up. He left to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, we met Joseph back in chapter 1 when Mary told him that she was pregnant, and he knew it wasn't him, and she said it was God, and he didn't believe that until an angel appeared in a dream and straightened him out. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, it says that Joseph immediately married Mary, but Luke here says that Mary was his betrothed. So Matthew said they got married, and Luke says they were still betrothed. How do we solve that? Well, you know, I think Luke is trying to tell us what we already have learned. There's a very fine line back in the day between being betrothed and being married. And back in the day, both of them were binding legal marriage commitments. But though they were already married, Joseph treated Mary as if they were still betrothed, and he related to her in that way. Man, he waited 6 months, the first 6 months of their marriage, to consummate that marriage after Jesus was born. But the day they got married, Mary was pregnant. And the day they left for Bethlehem, she was 9 months pregnant. And she's walking or riding a donkey, 9 months pregnant. Everybody say, ouch. I'm like, wow, 9 months pregnant? I mean, it must have been mandatory for Mary to go to Bethlehem as well, because they know in the world they would have tried to make that trip in her condition otherwise. You know, my family tried to plan a vacation cruise a few years ago, and one of our daughters was expecting a child, and they wouldn't let her on the ship. She wasn't even in the third trimester yet, but she could not take that cruise if she was past just a couple months pregnant. They just weren't taking that chance. Some airlines won't even let you fly the last month of pregnancy without a doctor's letter, and American Airlines says you have to be examined by a special assistance coordinator and cleared. Now, I wonder how that goes. No, baby, you look like you're about to pop to me. I don't think we're going to fly with you. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how that would work, man. But, you know, as you read this story, I know we all feel sorry for Mary, but I'm telling you, I feel sorry for Joseph. Can I get an amen, guys? Listen, that brother doesn't have a clue what he's getting into. He's never traveled with an expecting mother before. He comes home to pick her up, and she's got two big suitcases and a duffel bag and a big old diaper bag ready to go. You know, I used to wonder why they always pictured Mary in the Christmas pictures riding on a donkey. You know, because the Bible never says they had a donkey. But she had to be prepared if she had that baby on the way. And so she was carrying food and a change of clothes and water and baby items and sleeping mats to sleep on the ground and medical supplies and swaddling clothes and backup for everything. And Joseph got a packet. That brother was under a lot of stress. And I'm sure there was also some awkwardness. You know, he and Mary were married, just married, but they had not been intimate with each other. They didn't have a sexual relationship. And you know, that had to affect the level of intimacy during this season in their relationship. I mean, can't you just see Joseph with Mary going, baby, are we moving too fast? Are you okay? Do you feel all right? You need to stop again? Joseph must have hoped for some relief when they got to Bethlehem, and it just got worse. Apparently, no relative to stay with, no vacancy in the local inn. Man, can you imagine what a tense, frustrating experience that must have been for this young man who's supposed to be the leader for this family? I mean, imagine Joseph's frustration when he comes back to Mary and says, baby, I got some bad news. And she says, I got bad news too. He says, you go first. What's yours? She said, I'm having contractions. Now, have you seen that poster that says, I got one nerve left and you're standing on it? That had got to be Joseph, right? But by God's grace, he was able to find a quiet place. The Bible doesn't say it was a stable, but it says they laid the baby in a manger, a feed trough. So we assume they were able to find a place where animals were kept. You know, if you build in a hotel today, what's around every hotel in America? Parking lot. You know why? Because we travel in cars. What would be around every house, every inn in the ancient world? Somewhere to keep animals, because they all travel with animals. And so I'm sure they found some quiet place. Joseph cleaned up a corner of it, got Mary as comfortable as possible, and they spent the night there waiting on that baby to arrive. And amazingly, everything worked out fine. Now, I'm sure to Joseph it looked like everything was coming unraveled, but to God, everything was unfolding just the way he planned. I mean, the census got Mary to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born in the city of David, which had been predicted by the prophet Micah 700 years earlier in Micah 5:2. The stable was probably quieter than the inn would have been, and safer, and certainly more private, and God was with them. Now, friend, if your life is really hectic right now, and your nerves are really frazzled, and everything seems to be falling apart for you, maybe God led you here to church today so that you could hear about Joseph. He might have brought you here today to remind you that right in the middle of all your stress, there is a God who loves you, who's about to break through for you. Man, Joseph learned that even when you feel the pressure of a terrible, awful, no good, very bad day, you have a God who loves you, who will get you through it. Joseph didn't know that there were a group of wise men who had already left Iraq, coming to find him, to give him expensive gifts that would finance their whole life for years into the future. He didn't know about a genocide that was about to break out in the Judea area, and he was 100 miles closer to safety after that terrible trip than he would have been if he'd stayed back in Nazareth. He didn't know he was about to become the most famous stepfather in history. And in the midst of all of this stress, Joseph was about to learn the truth about Psalm 37:25. The psalmist said, I have been young, now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. And friends, if you love the Lord, even when you're under pressure, you can trust that God is with you too. Now, the next person Luke introduces to us is Mary. It says in verse 6, while they were there, a time came for her to give birth. Now, you know, the first time the word pain is used in the Bible, it's used in reference to childbearing in Genesis chapter 3. It says, to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. So the pain of childbearing is part of the curse of sin. Apparently, in the Garden of Eden, if there hadn't been any sin, you'd be able to have children with no pain. So I know some of you ladies want to talk to Eve when y'all get to heaven, and maybe you should. I remember when my first grandson was born in Seattle. Man, you know, I wanted him to be born in Savannah, where I know all the doctors and all the nurses in the hospital. But it didn't work out like that. The baby was going to be born in Seattle, so we didn't know how things were going to roll. And Sarah and I are out there in some waiting room somewhere. We're waiting on Cam and Haley. And the pregnancy, the delivery didn't go exactly as expected, so it was kind of a long ordeal. And finally, my son Cam came out and said, the baby's here, and she's beautiful. And I said, well, son, what was it like? And he said, carnage. I'm like, carnage? Really? Carnage is how you can describe it? And he's like, Lord have mercy, that is carnage, man, I'm telling you. But you know what? He had never seen a birth before. Haley had never seen a birth before. They didn't know what it would be like. They had no idea how much pain and exertion and blood would be everywhere. You know, Mary experienced that same carnage and pain of childbirth when she gave birth to Jesus. Listen, the Son of God didn't come in with a painless childbirth. She's probably just a teenager. Her mother was not there. No doctor was there. Her relative Elizabeth, whom she loved, was not there. Nobody was there but Joseph, and he probably never helped deliver a baby before. Besides, she'd never been intimate with him. I'm sure she wished that he didn't see her like this. But she was not giving birth in a sterile hospital environment, but outdoors in a stable that smelled like animals and hay rather than soup and soap and antiseptic. But you know, she pushed one last time, and that intense pain stopped, and for a brief moment there was silence. And then she heard the cry of a baby, and she heard Joseph say, Mary, it's a boy, and he's beautiful. And neither of them were surprised, because long before the ultrasound was even thought of, an angel, Gabriel, had predicted, you're going to give birth to a boy, and he will be great. Now, you know, in that first Christmas, Mary learned that God brings joy even in pain. Friends, the moment that baby was delivered, all Mary's pain was replaced with joy. Verse 7 says, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. She laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, the worst of it all was over for her. It says she wrapped them in swaddling cloths, which was the custom back in the day. You know, she would have brought these swaddling cloths with her, just like any other mom would plan how to dress their child when they leave the hospital. You know, we swaddle children today. And it just seems like being tightly wrapped like that just makes them feel more secure. But then I'm sure as Mary got sleepy, I imagine she asked Joseph, hey, set the baby in this manger right beside me, elevated a little bit above the cold floor. You know, every other year, Sarah and I lead a group of Savannah and Compassion Christians on a pilgrimage to Israel, and we always visit Bethlehem. Now, there's a church that's built over the site where they think the Lord Jesus was born. But originally, tradition says the place where he was born looked like this. Now, I always imagine it a wooden barn somewhere, but this is what we think the place looked like where Jesus was born. This would have been a safe place where they would keep animals out of the weather. They would put a wooden or a brush gate across the front of this cave. Friends, a place just like this is probably where the Lord Jesus was born, and that's why the manger at the Journey looks more like a cave than it does like a barn. Now, look at this image. This is a stone manger by the door of this cave, and this is an ancient thing. But you can see how it would just be perfect for holding a little baby. You know, put some straw in there and some cloth over that and put the little baby there deep inside that cave on the night that Jesus was born. Now, here's a picture of how they heated these spaces. They had literally carved out of the rock places where you could put some wood and some straw in and heat it up. You know, so really, it's not some nasty cow barn. It could be very dry and quiet and warm and a safe place. Now, there are a number of theological questions that arise because of what happened in that stable. Did a human being become a god in Bethlehem? Did Jesus spring into existence for the very first time at Bethlehem? Is Jesus a god or a man? Is this story a customized version of earlier mythologies? Does it matter? Friends, I'm telling you, these are raging questions in our culture and in the philosophical world. Now, I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bible one book to the right, to the Gospel of John. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, turn to John chapter 1, and I think we can answer all of those questions in this verse right here. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, don't you notice a few things about this verse? Notice that Word is capitalized. This is a proper noun. It refers to a particular person whose name was Word. In the Greek language, that would be logos. But that's not just a noun. That's somebody's name. That's a proper noun. Notice that whoever the Word was with God and was God. Now look at verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Now the Word has been given a masculine pronoun. So whoever this person is, he's a he and he's with God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So whoever the Word was, he actually was the agent of creation. Everything in this world that was created by him. He actually did all the creative work back in Genesis chapter 1. Now, who is this guy? Now, take your finger and roll right down to verse 14 in your Bible, and it answers that question. And take your pen out and draw an arrow from verse 1 and 2 all the way down to verse 14 so you never forget this. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What is that? The incarnation. He is now in flesh, taking on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. It's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whoever the Word is, he took on flesh and he became the only Son of the Father. Now, where have you ever heard somebody described as the only Son of God? Well, the most famous verse in the New Testament is about two chapters to the right in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, and let's say this all together, shall we? Big voice, y'all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, friends, John 1, verse 1 and verse 14 tells us that Jesus preexisted all of the creation that we know about. He was called the Logos, or the Word, before the earth was created, and certainly before he came to earth and was born in Bethlehem. So let's go back to our original questions. Did a human being become a God in Bethlehem? No. A pre-existent God put on human flesh. That's what incarnation means, to appear in flesh, not to morph or evolve into a God, as the Mormons teach. He came to earth as a God and put on human flesh. Number two, did Jesus spring into existence for the very first time at Bethlehem? No. He has always existed as God. God exists as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son. He became a man as a part of a mission to save us from hell, but he created us as well. Is Jesus God or man? Yes. The answer is yes. He's both. He is both fully God and fully man. This is why the virgin birth is so critical. He has both natures. Is this story a customization of an earlier mythology? This is what you'll hear if you go to college today. The answer is no. No. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first allusion to the virgin birth is made. In Genesis chapter 3, at the creation of the world, God says that a Savior is going to come from the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of the evil one. Now think about that. When you normally think about the seed bringing forth a child, you think of it as the man's seed. But in Genesis, it says the woman's seed, indicating that the baby will come forth without any seed from a man. Man, this virgin birth is referenced for the first time at the beginning of creation, centuries before any of the fertility cults that borrowed from the virgin birth story emerged, like the Isis and Osiris cult from Egypt, the Mithraism cult. All of that stuff came along much, much later and borrowed from the virgin birth story. Friends, if anybody did any customizing, it was ancient mythology borrowing from the biblical story, not the other way around. And then the last question is, does it matter? Absolutely. Man, if Mary was not a virgin when Jesus was born, then Jesus was just another bloke, and he has no power to forgive sins at all. But the reality is that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was God in human flesh, but as God, he did the most counterintuitive possible thing. He laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins when we absolutely did not deserve it, so that we would not have to pay for those sins ourselves, and then rose from the dead to prove what his real identity was. Friends, Ken Hughes says the baby that Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would presume to be God, but a far greater wonder, the true God who would humble himself to become man. And that's why Jesus came to Bethlehem. And that's part of why Mary had such joy, even through the harsh pain of her life. She knew God was using her, and she knew that that pain was going to bless our world. Now, friends, pain is often intensified at Christmas time. Physical pain, emotional pain, because other people seem to be so happy. Man, your suffering, your grief, your loneliness seems more intense by contrast. But I just want to tell you, if you're hurting today, hold on, man. Hold on. Don't hold on by yourself. Talk to somebody. Talk to somebody who can pray for you and will love you and walk through this time with you. Man, that's why we try to encourage every Savannah Christian to get into a life group. We want every one of you in that group so you will have friends. Listen, you want to be in a life group before you need a life group. But man, we need brothers and sisters who will encourage us so we won't lose heart. Man, listen, I don't know how you're suffering, but I know our God can use that suffering for a noble purpose. And friends, I know there is coming a day when God is going to wipe every tear from your eyes. He did it for Mary, and he'll do it for you too. So I just want to encourage you to hold on. You know, Joseph found that God is with us even then when we're under pressure. Mary found that God brings us joy even in pain. But this story ends with a group of shepherds out on the hillside who learned that God loves to use even ordinary people. You know, I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, God must love the common man because he sure made a lot of them. And he did. And you know what? There's a lot of common men in the Christmas story. It says in verse 8, in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock at night. You know, there are some pretty famous people in the Bible who are shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd at one point in his life. Moses was a shepherd after he was exiled from Egypt. David, greatest king of the Old Testament, was a shepherd as a young man. Even Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. But I'll tell you, when Jesus was born, shepherds were considered a despised underclass in Israel. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Luke, says shepherds had a reputation for stealing as they moved across the countryside, so nobody trusted them. The Talmud stated that shepherds were unreliable and were not allowed to even give testimony in court because nobody believed them. And these were the shepherds that were assigned to the night shift. Now, isn't it just like our God to make the first announcement of the birth of his son to the night watchman? The angel said, this is good news for all people. The rich magi, the poor shepherd alike. Look at verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now think about this right here. The glory of the Lord shone around them. I wish we had time to talk about this. And they were filled with great fear. You know, in Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, and 10, we find the story of when the glory of the Lord left Israel. Left it. You remember when Moses would go up on the mountain, he'd come down and his face would shine with the glory of the Lord. And when the tabernacle, when God would come to the tabernacle, there'd be the Shekinah glory that would come to the tabernacle and would come to the temple. And Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10, it says that the glory of the Lord left Israel. And Ezekiel watched him go. And after 800 years, on the night that Jesus was born, he came back. It's an amazing thing. I wish we had time to talk about it, but we don't. You know, we sing this song every Christmas, Silent Night, Holy Night. And we sing that song, Shepherds Quake at the Sight. Man, they were scared to death when that angel choir appeared. And friends, that's what happens every time you have a close encounter with God. You know, there's a pattern of response for supernatural experiences in the Bible. Here's the way it works. There's an appearance that is met with fear, and then you are comforted, and then the message is relayed, and then you're given a sign. That's the way it works. Appearance, fear, comfort, message, sign. Now think about when Mary was told she was going to have the baby Jesus. Gabriel appeared. She was afraid. The angel comforted her. Fear not, Mary, you found favor with God. Then he gave her a message. You're going to have a son. His name will be Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And then the angel gave her a sign. Go see your relative Elizabeth, who's way past childbearing age, but somehow is miraculously pregnant. Same exact pattern is happening for these shepherds. The angel said to them, fear not. Angels appear. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. What's the message? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Men, the Messiah that we've been waiting for since the third chapter of Genesis has been born. He was born tonight in your town. He is the Savior of the world. Let's rejoice. Verse 12 says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Man, imagine those shepherds. The whole sky is lit up with the angels. And in one voice, you know, it doesn't even say they were singing. They may have just been shouting, or they may have been singing. Glory to God in the highest. We don't know. But man, those shepherds were so moved by this dramatic, supernatural message that the minute those angels were gone, they took action, brother. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, man, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, let me tell you, going to Bethlehem was a big deal. Those shepherds' job and their reputation depended on taking care of those sheep. And one of those guys could have said, whoa, dude, if we leave here and go to Bethlehem, what if a rustler comes and steals these sheep? Or what if some of them just wander off? Or what if a wild animal attacks? We might have to pay for it. And you know, man, you hear that everywhere you turn today. I'm telling you, some people are so in love with their little comfort zone, and they are so in love with being the center of their own little world, they wouldn't take a spiritual risk if the angel of God asked them to do it. No, I can't go on a mission trip. I'd have to put my dog in the kennel, and last time he didn't like it. How you know? Well, I asked him. He just had a sad look about him. Maybe you shouldn't go on a mission trip, all right? No, our 10-year-old can't go to church camp. He might be homesick. Oh, I couldn't go to your church. Now, I don't go to church anywhere, but I can't go to your church because my family's from another denomination. And if they heard I was going to your church, man, they'd be upset. It's unbelievable how many people are paralyzed by their comfort zone, scared to death to take a spiritual risk about anything. And yet these shepherds left those sheep for a couple hours, and as a result, they experienced the most significant event of their lives. Look at verse 16. They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, don't you wonder how they found that baby? You think they went into Bethlehem, and they were looking for a cave with a big blue banner across it that said, it's a boy! I mean, you don't think that's how it happened. But you know, when a baby's born in a hospital, it ain't no big deal. But you let a baby be born in a taxi cab, or in the backseat of a car at a roadside rest area, and man, there's a buzz about that. And you know, I think all around Bethlehem, there's a buzz, you know, because the Romans got here early, and they took up all the rooms, and so we're having to sleep on the ground and sleep with relatives and all that kind of stuff, and it's so busy and it's so crowded. And man, did you hear about that baby that was born? And then the shepherd said, where was the baby born? Well, it was born in the stable. Did you hear about that? No. What stable? Well, it's back behind Bethlehem Bed and Breakfast, man. You just go back there and you'll find that baby. And they went back there and they found that baby just as the angel had said. Now, just imagine this. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. Mary and Joseph have finished walking 75 miles from Nazareth. They're finally settling down. The dumb cow quit mooing. The rooster quits crowing. The sheep quit bleating or whatever it is they do. Everything has finally settled down. And Joseph hears a rustling at the mouth of the cave, and he goes to check it out. And I'll guarantee you, that old country boy from Nazareth, when he walked over the front of that cave, you know he's a country boy. You know he had a knife on him somewhere. And can't you just see him pushing that thing aside and saying, "What?" And those shepherds said, "Sir, you're not going to believe it. Put the knife down, sir. You're not going to believe this. But we were out on this hillside over here, and an angel appeared to us. Now, hear us out. In fact, the whole sky was lit up with angels. And these angels said a special baby had been born, and he's the Messiah, who's going to be the Savior of the world. And they told us to come and welcome him. And, sir, here we are. Could there be a baby in there?" Now, what dad could resist that? Come on in, but keep quiet. You know, okay, we will. They probably woke everybody up. You know them old rednecks, man. They come, "Hey, they'll give me a high five, man." They probably woke everybody up. So excited to see that baby. So just hours after the birth of Jesus, the Son of God is surrounded by a bunch of roughnecks. And verse 17 says, "When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." You know what that makes me wonder? It makes me wonder if these shepherds were men of faith. Because, you know, a lot of them probably were. David was. The very next verse says that when they left Joseph and Mary, they glorified God for all they had seen and heard. Tourists don't do that. I mean, wouldn't it be interesting if everybody who welcomed Jesus into the world that night were believers who were looking for the consolation of Israel? Everybody the angel appeared to in the Christmas story were believers. So I wonder if the shepherds weren't too. And they gathered around that stable to bless the Lord for this amazing thing. They might have been looked down on by the world, but those shepherds were loved by God, and they realized that God loves to use ordinary people. You know, it says, who knows? You wonder if all night long, maybe people kept showing up at the stable with food, and here's the blanket, and here's a little gift for the baby. We heard about the baby. Can we see the baby too? These shepherds, they've been telling everybody about this baby and about those angels, and we just want to help. Can we see him? And it says in verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as it had been told them. Now, friend, let me say just a word to some of the new folks who are here. If you're here today because somebody invited you, if you're here today because you have a friend at work invited you to the journey or bought you a ticket, or somebody invited you to come to our church 100 times and you decided to come this time, you know why they invited you? Because they are just like those shepherds. They work at the same job you do, but they have seen something that has changed their lives. And because they love you, they want you to have it too. And that's the good news of Christmas. God sent his son and his love into the world as a gift. And you can have it too. And we hope you will. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be together, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing story about the birth of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the difference it has made, Lord, on every continent where it's been proclaimed. We thank you, Father, that he loved us enough to come for us. We thank you, Lord, that you loved him enough to allow him to come for us. We thank you, Father, that the Holy Spirit encouraged him and blessed him while he was here. And we thank you that Jesus was faithful to that mission. And Lord, he lived and laughed and cried and died and rose from the dead out of love for us. And I pray, God, that we will appreciate that love and respond to it. Lord, you gave us your best gift at Christmas. And I pray, God, that there will be those who will receive that gift today. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Amen.